My young friends, I express my appreciation also for the privilege to be here in this beautiful facility. I'm grateful to hold membership in the greatest organization in the world, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and thankful to be a teacher of the gospel. Since the inception of this great work, we've always had those who have been detractors and critics. We even had those, unfortunately, who have been rebellious in this great work. Orson F. Whitney, who served as a bishop, a bishop in the 18th Ward for 28 years, who's called when he's just a young man, and then in 1906 was called into the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, where he served until his death in 1931, met one of those critics one day on the streets of Salt Lake, and the following incident took place. He said, "I had a conversation with another would-be censor of our sacred books. He accosted me on the street with the question, 'Bishop Whitney, do you believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God?' 'I certainly do,' said I. 'Well, can't God speak grammatically?' 'Of course he can.' 'Then why was this grammatical error left in the Book of Mormon?' And he quoted it. 'Do you really want to know?' 'Yes,' he said. 'Well, I think that was left there just to keep you out of the church.'" He seemed surprised. "Doesn't God want me in his church?" "No," I said. "He only wants honest seekers after truth. And if you think more of a grammatical error than you do of your soul's salvation, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord doesn't want you." He was astonished. It was something he hadn't thought of. He felt very much as Goliath did when the stone sank into his forehead. Such a thing had never entered his head before. The Lord speaking to the prophet Enoch, the great antediluvian seer, so very long ago, spoke about the Book of Mormon and its significance. There are many passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, as well as the Pearl of Great Price, the deal with the Book of Mormon, with its importance and the role that it would play. Let me share one with you that comes from this great seer Enoch that's found in the Book of Moses, the 7th chapter. Verse 60 begins as follows, "And the Lord said unto Enoch, as I live." That's the eternal covenant. God can swear or covenant by no greater than himself. He puts his position of God on the line that what he's going to tell us will come to pass, or he will cease to be God. Therefore, you and I know that what we're about to read will come to pass, because God will never cease to be God. "Even so will I come in the last days." That takes care of that. He will come. When Jesus Christ will make his appearance upon this earth in glory, we do not know. We only know he will come, because he gave his word that he would. "He will come in the days of wickedness and vengeance to fulfill the oath which I have made unto you concerning the children of Noah." The children of Noah in that verse is us, the Latter-day Saints. We are the offspring of Noah. He is one of our fathers in the great patriarchal line. "The day shall come that the earth shall rest," the millennium. "But before that day, the heavens shall be darkened. A veil of darkness shall cover the earth as a result of sin and wickedness, as a result of Satan and his host, as they marshal to stop this great work. And the heavens shall shake, and also the earth. Great tribulation shall be among the children of men." All you have to do is watch TV or read the newspaper to know that that's being fulfilled. There are tribulations every place on this earth. You have no idea of how sheltered you are in these mountains. Lynette and I recently returned from Jerusalem. We've been there a year. It's a troubled land. This is a good place to live, where there's peace and you can associate and have freedom. "But my people, the Latter-day Saints, will I preserve two ways." God will save you and I in the last days two ways. Here's what they are. "Righteousness will I send down out of heaven." What is the righteousness that comes down out of heaven to earth that will save us? It is revelation. If revelation's coming out of heaven, then there are prophets on the earth. If you want to get through the troubled times that now exist and that lie ahead, then look to the prophet. Alvin R. Dyer said on one occasion that he was a boy sitting in the tabernacle in Salt Lake next to his father. in a meeting in which Elder James E. Talmage of the Quorum of the Twelve was speaking. He said he was speaking of the last days and of the second coming, and some of the things that he related and told, he said, scared me. And he said, I must not have been the only one that was experiencing some fear, because an older brother raised his hand. Elder Talmage acknowledged him, and the man said, Elder Talmage, what will we ever do in the day when all of those things begin to happen? Brother Dyer said, I will never forget the answer or the response of Elder Talmage, who looked at that man and he said, my dear brother, you keep your eye on the president of this church. He will always know what to do. Now, that's the great counsel today. Revelation will save this people. Revelation will come down through a prophet and through inspired priesthood leaders that will help us through troubled times. There's one way. The second, truth, while I send forth out of the earth. And when it comes out of the earth, what will it do? Why, it will bear testimony of mine only begotten, is resurrection from the dead. What is the only truth that has ever come up out of the ground that bears witness of Jesus the Christ and of his resurrection? And the answer is the Book of Mormon. The two ways God will save us in the last days, Revelation and the Book of Mormon. Now I ask the question, how will the Book of Mormon save us? And let me introduce that by showing you something that's in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 26. And today I'd just like to list several ways that the Book of Mormon will help you and I and save us in such difficult times. The first one is in Mosiah chapter 26, verse 20. The Son of God, speaking to Alma the Older, made this statement. He said, thou art my servant, which means he has been a faithful servant. And I, Christ, covenant with thee, Alma, that thou shalt have eternal life. I remember reading that verse as a young man and thinking, well, that's interesting. But how's that help me? I think that's nice that Alma has eternal life. But I'd like eternal life too. Why did Mormon put that in there? Just want me to know that Alma was faithful and had eternal life? And I remember thinking about that over and over and over, and concluded that what I would do is go back to where you first meet Alma in the Book of Mormon. I would reread his life and see if I could figure out what it was he did. So one day God would say to him, my covenant, you'll have eternal life. I listed about six things that I observed that Alma did, and the Savior promised eternal life. Here they are. Number one, he had courage and he sided with the Lord in circumstances that could have cost him his life. Remember in the courts of King Noah, he sided with Abinadi and was expelled from the courts of Noah, and then Noah and his priests sought Alma's life. Number two, Alma repented of his sins and transgressions wherein he had offended his God. Must have took much prayer and many hours of contrite spirit before he could truly be forgiven. Number three, Alma was a missionary. He taught the everlasting gospel. He served his fellow man and became concerned about the welfare of other people. Number four, he suffered. He was tested and he was greatly tried. Haven't you ever noticed just when everything is really going good, something happens? And you wonder why. You're trying so hard. You're keeping the commandments. You say your prayers on a daily basis. And then all of a sudden there's a big problem. And then it becomes a test to see if we still will be loyal to God when things are, the chips are down. Alma was loyal and faithful. Number five, he believed in the prophet. And number six, it takes time and patience. From the beginning of Alma's life where you first read it until God makes this promise is a period of about 40 years. Thus, I conclude it takes time and it takes patience. Now I understood why Mormon put that verse in there. He was saying to me, Calvin Stevens, do you want eternal life? Then go and do the things that Alma did. And if you will do them and serve well, you also will have eternal life. That's why the verse is there. It doesn't benefit Alma anymore. He's long gone. And so you want to read it with the question in mind, what is Mormon trying to teach me? What is it that he is saying to me about the Book of Mormon and why he put that in there? Number two, the second reason why the Book of Mormon is important, it unlocks the Bible. It isn't the other way around. The Book of Mormon unlocks primarily Old and New Testament, very difficult passages. Here are some examples. 1 Nephi, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 are the introduction to the Book of Revelation. If you read those close and make an outline of what's in those three chapters, that becomes the introduction, the background, and the historical setting to the Book of Revelation. Then when you turn to the Book of Revelation, you'll know the context and the time in which you're studying the Book of Revelation. A second one, the Book of Mormon is the commentary on the writings of Isaiah. That one took me a long time to figure that out. You ever have that great experience where you're reading in the Book of Mormon, you get 2 Nephi, the Isaiah chapters, and you think, why did they put those in there? I can't understand them in the Old Testament. How come they're in the Book of Mormon? And I remember Elder Packer saying, just read through them, and if you can't understand them, and one day you will. And I suppose that's what happened to me. One day I come to understand that Nephi and Jacob included Isaiah's teachings and then became the commentator on what Isaiah was saying. There are three witnesses to the Messiah in that book: Isaiah, Nephi, and Jacob. And between those three, they will unlock Isaiah in large part so that you can understand it. And Isaiah is exciting. In 3 Nephi, the Son of God commanded us to study the writings of Isaiah. Yet of all of the standard works and the books contained therein, which one is it that scares us and we don't want to read? It's Isaiah. Now why? Because Satan knows that it contains such great messianic prophecies and deals in large part with our day. He has tricked us. He has tricked us. Let me show you what he's done. Somebody will speak on Isaiah and it pricks our conscience and we think, oh, I guess I better read it. And so we'll read a chapter and then out loud we say, I can't understand that. And then there's this little voice and it says, see, I told you, nobody understands it. That makes us feel better because the voice said nobody else understands it either. It's an absolute lie, young people. There are those who do understand Isaiah. And I testify it gets easier as you continue to work on it. But the Book of Mormon will help unlock it. A third one, it unlocks difficult Old Testament passages. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5 is unlocked by the Book of Mormon. Remember when the Son of God commanded Joshua to drive the Canaanites out and to kill them. Men, women, and children were to be eliminated. 1 Nephi 17 and other passages unlock Deuteronomy 7 so it makes sense. And we see that the God of the Old Testament is as fair and loving and kind as the God of the New Testament. Joshua chapter 10. Remember, it teaches that the sun stood still. Joshua had gone through the Beth Horon Pass into the valley of Elah, and it was starting to get dark. And he commanded the sun to stand still while he finished the campaign. The book of Helaman explains that that isn't exactly what happened. The sun did not stand still. God rotated the earth backwards so many degrees. Now, you talk about an infinite, powerful being that can do that. You stop a planet in its rotation and rotate it back without emptying its inhabitants and shooting them off into space. We only glimpse the power and the majesty and the might of the Almighty God who tenderly loves us and watches over us. But the Book of Mormon clarifies an Old Testament passage. Matthew 17, 1 through 3, deals with the Mount of Transfiguration. The book of 1 Nephi 11 and Alma in two different places explains what really happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is transfigured only in the sense he does not withhold the glory. He is the incarnate God, and when he stood on that mount that day, he stood there as God with glory, but had been commanded by the Father to withhold it. On that occasion, he simply let it shine forth. The ones who were transfigured to withstand his holy presence was Peter, James, and John. The great difference between the first coming and the second coming is that in the second coming, Jesus will not withhold the glory. and those who are not changed will wither in his holy presence. Now, number three, as to the importance of the Book of Mormon. It helps us understand the cost of discipleship. The Quorum of the Twelve are called disciples, and then the word disciple is used in a generic sense, meaning all who follow Christ. But a disciple is more than a follower. The word disciple also connotates one who is being tutored. And so when we talk about the disciples of Jesus, we're talking about his followers whom he tutors. He is tutoring us and teaching us the way to have eternal life and then to enjoy life with him. Soon he will come and he's going to spend 1,000 years with you and I, and he will tutor us and help us. We'll need all 1,000 years to get ready to take up our abode in celestial glory and join the family of the exalted beings and God the Eternal Father. He will help us. He will prepare us that we'll be comfortable there and can enjoy the society of our Father in heaven. The Book of Mormon then explains the cost of discipleship, that strong prisons await some. Some would be physically abused. There would be those who would even die. The great story of Amulek is in the Book of Mormon to help us to understand. And there are other examples. And in our own day, there's been a great cost for discipleship, and there always will be. Number four, the Book of Mormon explains responsibilities that we have as members of the church, particularly, remember, in Mosiah 18. In Moroni chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, 3 Nephi chapter 18 is another good reference. We are commanded by Christ as members of the church that we are to pray always that Satan cannot sift us as wheat. And all that means is simply this. A sifter is a huge screen. If you take a shovel and you scoop up the wheat and dump it up on the screen, you get a lot of other particles that you don't want. He would sift us as wheat. He doesn't get the wheat. The wheat will stay on the screen. That's priceless. That'll be secured. That sustains life. But he gets everything that goes through that screen and everything that wind blows away. And he would sift us, and he will take all that is not the wheat. For the wheat will be secured by the Son of God. The only way to get through mortality safely is to say your prayers. Say them on a daily basis, every morning and every night. We should kneel as individuals in prayer to our Father in heaven. I see the prayer in the morning, young people, as your chance to talk to your Father in heaven about the day and the activities that lie ahead and ask for guidance and for help. And then at night, you're kind and you're thoughtful. You report back and you thank our Father in heaven for helping you through the day and watching over you and blessing you and filling you with his Spirit. My little daughter come home once. She was in the, she's 19 now, but she was in the first grade. And she come home and just nonchalant, I asked her how school was. And she said, oh, it was okay. She said, we had to take a test this morning. I said, you did? How'd you do? And she said, you know, Dad, she said, I must have been daydreaming. Now, for a six-year-old girl to say that, I had to smile that she was daydreaming. She says, I didn't hear what the teacher said when she gave the instructions on the test. And then all of a sudden, she told us to go ahead and take the test. And she said, I started to cry because I didn't know what to do. So she said, I just bowed my head and said, Father in heaven, what am I supposed to do? And he told me what I should do. And she said, I got them all right. Then she went on about her business. She didn't say any more to me. It was just a matter-of-fact thing. She'd asked Father in heaven. He told her what to do. I had a missionary when Lynette and I were in California. We were there when the big hurricane hit Florida. We had a sister missionary whose mother lived right in the path of where that hurricane hit. I did not know that at the time. She wrote in her letter and told me that her mother had lived in the area where the hurricane hit. She said, I wanted to call her so bad to make sure she's okay, but I knew it was against the rules. And I smiled and I thought, no, not on that occasion. I'd have called for you if you wanted, but we need to find out. She says, so I just went and asked Father in heaven if my mother was all right, and he said that she was fine. And then she went on with her letter, and I thought, boy, you talk about faith in this dispensation, this generation. Say your prayers. Also in 3 Nephi chapter 18, we are commanded in verse 21 to hold family prayer. Now, as young people, you might not have a great deal of responsibility for that, but one day you will be married, and you are responsible on that occasion to see that family prayer is held in your home on a daily basis. I was surprised, almost shocked, on more than one occasion, as I would interview people for temple recommends, and I would always ask, is family prayer being held in your home? And often they'd look at it and they'd say, well, not like we should. Well, I know what that means. And I don't let people off too easy. And I said, well, when was the last time you held it? And they'd say, well, it's been at least 2 weeks. And I know what that means. It's been longer than that, but please don't keep pushing me. And so I'd quit and read in the scripture and say, were you aware that you're breaking the commandment? Did you know that? And they didn't. Study the Book of Mormon. Learn what the commandments are. We are commanded to pray as individuals, and we are to pray as families. We are also commanded to stand as a witness for God at all times. And sometimes that happens to you in a very interesting way in which you didn't expect it. Maybe in a group of friends where improper stories are being told or bad language. And to ask them to please stop, or if they would excuse you, you don't want to participate, and to walk away. That's not easy. Or to refuse to go into a theater where there's an R-rated show. You got taken to the theater. You didn't really know what it was until all of a sudden there you are. It is a very difficult thing to do and takes time and great effort to come to a point where we indeed can stand as witnesses, that we will stand with Christ and be the type of people He wants us to be. It's not easy. Number five. Many chapters in the Book of Mormon deal with war and destruction. I can remember hitting the Alma chapters as a young boy and thinking, gee, this is the longest part of this book. Why did he put so many war chapters in here? And it took me a long time to understand that. And one day I decided to read it with a different set of eyes, remembering that Mormon and Moroni knew about our day. Surely they knew that in this day would be a time of bloodshed and wars. Rumors of wars every place. As one war stops, another one breaks out. The newspapers are filled constantly with threatened war in some nation of the earth. And the world's in constant turmoil because of that. Mormon was aware of that, and thus he wanted to help you and I, and the war chapters help us. I list just a few things to show you what you can learn from those war chapters. First, Mormon explains when we are justified in going to war. Second, Mormon explains the responsibility of government in time of war. Third, he explains how prisoners are to be treated in time of war. Fourth, he explains in some detail what causes war and why men seek the blood of others. Five, he speaks of the death of the righteous during war. Good people die in wars. Six, he explains the cost of liberty and freedom. And sometimes it takes blood to keep liberty and freedom. But liberty and freedom are so important and so critical to the kingdom of God and to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ that sometimes we must go to war. You and I surely understand what the world does not. The reason there was a World War I and a World War II is to drive this church out of Europe. The reason Adolf Hitler mass murdered 6 million Jews and would have killed them all if he could have was to stop the second coming of Christ. The scriptures are clear that the Jews must return to the land of Israel before the winding up scene. Satan knows that. Satan has his own personal set of scriptures. I'll bet if you could see him that they're well marked. God doesn't tell him anything. He isn't in communication with God anymore. The only way Satan can find out anything is to read these scriptures, just like you and I. And then I don't know where his office is, but I've always supposed it's as close to President Hinckley as he dares get, so that he finds out what's going on. And then he does everything to stop this great work. Satan's answer to the missionaries, to the spread of the gospel, is war and murder and violence. He doesn't care who dies, just as long as this church doesn't enter Iran or Iraq or the other nations of the earth or North Korea or Cuba. But we will go at the appointed hour. Mormon explains about conscientious objectors. Read and see what God has to say about conscientious objectors. Another one, the results of the majority choosing wickedness. Surely this nation fast approach that, where the majority will choose and uphold wickedness. And the last one, 9, I listed. He talks about the impact of righteous men in time of war. Remember the story of the 2,060 stripling warriors, one of the most amazing stories in all of Scripture. I'd love my daughter to marry one of those boys. Can you imagine what they must be like? They'll be so fun to know one day. We don't know their names. They're just ordinary members of the church, like all the rest of us. But God knew every one of them. And they stood loyal and they stood firm and in large part saved an entire Nephite nation because they would not give way. Now, 6, the Book of Mormon teaches us about apostates. And we have always been plagued with apostates. Why? Because the cause of Christ will not tolerate sin. Do you know why Judas betrayed Christ? Joseph Smith explains why he did. Because the Savior got after him. The Savior called him to repentance. Judas was doing things that he shouldn't be doing, and the Savior got after him over it, that he could encourage him to repent. And instead of repenting, it made Judas mad. In my mind, I can just hear Judas. I can see the Savior getting after him for stealing money out of the purse, because Judas is the one who was the custodian of the funds that was given to the 12. And he could not steal out of that bag without Jesus knowing it. And the Savior got after him over that and probably other things. And I can just see Judas saying, oh, he's always chewing on me. He never says anything to John over there. He can do anything he wants. But just let me make a mistake and he gets after me. And that's human nature. And it is with all of us. And you have to be careful, even in a family, you know, where you blame a parent, that they're always on your case, but never your sister's or never your brother's. That's not true. You're listening to the wrong voice, young people, when you do things like that, and you'll lose the spirit and weaken yourself in this great work. There have always been apostates, always those who have sought to destroy us because they have known our hearts and our feelings in this great work. Isaac Bakunin, after the Missouri persecutions and the church had been driven out, was talking to Joseph Smith, and he said, I would never be as those apostates. I would not persecute this church. I would go to some faraway country where I'd live and never tell anybody that I'd ever belonged to the church. Now learn the great truth that Joseph Smith teaches. He said, Isaac, you cannot say that. Before you joined this church, you stood on neutral ground. And when you accepted the fullness of the gospel, you left the neutral ground and you never can return to it. If you ever turn against me in this great work, then you will do the bidding of another master. That's why they won't leave us alone, because they have another master whose bidding they do. The Book of Mormon teaches clearly that Satan will not uphold his own. When he is finished with those individuals, he casts them aside. He does not care about anybody but himself. The Book of Mormon teaches that the wicked punish the wicked. I think that's the greatest system that I ever read in all my life. That the wicked punish the wicked. You can't beat that. 7, the Book of Mormon outlines and explains the mission, life, and work of Joseph Smith. Study 2 Nephi chapter 3 closely, and Joseph sold into Egypt outlined almost in detail the life of Joseph Smith the prophet. There's 13 or 14 major things in that chapter. You take and list those sometime, and then as you study the life of the prophet Joseph Smith, start to fill in what Joseph sold into Egypt said he would do. For example, he said that Joseph Smith would be a choice seer, and he was a choice seer. The prophet saw every prophet that ever walked the earth from the days of Adam on. He was in the home one day of one of the saints on the Western Reserve, and she told him, she said, I have seen Adam. And he said, oh, what does he look like? He didn't get too excited because everybody claimed visions. She began to describe Adam, and he said, Sister Tyler, you have indeed seen the Ancient of Days. That's exactly what he looks like. I have seen him many times. He knew them all of them, better than you know your own family members. Ether chapter 5, Moroni directs that chapter right to Joseph Smith, identifying for him how he would know who the witnesses are. In Mormon chapter 8, Moroni speaks of Joseph Smith and testifies that the Nephite saints knew about Joseph Smith and had prayed for him long before he ever came into this dispensation, that he would succeed and be able to translate those plates. Number 8, the Book of Mormon outlines the mission, the life, and the work of the Son of God, and has more to say about the Savior than any other text that we have. For example, in Mosiah chapter 3, this great discourse of King Benjamin, not this one verse, he says, King Benjamin, "And he, Christ, shall cast out devils, or the evil spirits which dwell in the hearts of the children of men." The heart is the symbol for desires, feelings, and emotions. How is it that Jesus cast devils out of the heart? He taught them a better way to live. He taught faith and repentance and saving ordinances. He did the very same thing he's commanded his servants to do in all dispensations. We have allowed the physical miracles performed by Jesus to overshadow the greater work that he did. To raise the dead, to heal the leper, are but temporary miracles. They still will die. All of those mortals will. The greater work is to cast out devils. Often, remember particularly Luke and Mark, it says that he healed a multitude, he healed all of them. In the Greek, it reads a little different. In the Greek, it reads, he healed their sick, wounded souls. That's the miracles that he was doing. He did do the physical miracles without question as evidence that he was the creator and the sustainer of life. But the greater work was the one recorded in Mosiah chapter 3. And the greatest example given in all of sacred literature is John chapter 8. Remember the woman taken in adultery and how they tried to trick the Savior that they might condemn him? And remember that Jesus bent down on the ground, took his finger, and he wrote in the dirt. You ever wondered what it was he wrote in the dirt? There is one apocryphal source on it. Now, the apocrypha can't be trusted, but this has a good feeling to it. Therefore, I'll share it with you. In the apocrypha, it said that Jesus wrote the sins of her accusers in the dirt. And as each man looked over his shoulder, Jesus wrote in the dirt his sin. Liar, thief, adulterer, murderer. Who is this man that doesn't even look up to see who's behind him and knows their major weakness and writes it in the dirt? No wonder they disappeared. I would too, for fear you might see what he just wrote about me. I'd get lost too. Finally, the only one that's left there, remember, is the woman. And Jesus does not condemn her. He could have, but he challenges her. He commands her to sin no more. Joseph Smith adds, she went believing, meaning she did what he told her to do. He had cast a devil out of her heart. By and by, we'll probably find her in the celestial kingdom. We will not know her name. That would negate repentance. Perhaps we'll simply be told that the woman in John chapter 8 is among you also and had full advantage of the atonement because of her repentance. Mosiah chapter 15, again, is the greatest chapter, in my opinion, in sacred literature on explaining how Jesus the Christ is also the Father. And Abinadi outlines the three ways that he is the Father in language that is sublime. The atonement is explained better in the Book of Mormon than any place else. 2 Nephi 2, chapter 9, Alma 7, Alma 34. And note what Mormon does as he proceeds. It gets a little harder each time. Have you caught that? I remember in the college curriculum, we had taken a thematic approach to the Book of Mormon student manual, and we had grouped the atonement chapters and so forth. We were challenged to rewrite the Book of Mormon. One of the general authorities said, we like all the institute manuals but that one. And that one's bigger than the Book of Mormon. And it was. And we cut down over 400 pages out of it and went to a sequential approach because it hit us one day. Mormon could have grouped, if he'd wanted to, fall, atonement. Why didn't he? Because he constantly gives you a dose of it as you go through the book, and it gets a little harder as you go. He is one of the great teachers and inspired writers of all time. Number 9, the Book of Mormon is a type for the second coming. Remember the prophets testified of the coming of Christ. Missionaries went forth and warned. It is a pattern for today. The prophets and apostles warned. God's servants are penetrating all nations. When we have finished our testimony, section 88 makes it clear the Son of God will thunder His voice from the heavens. And the Lord says, and surely they will hear My voice when He shakes this earth. And as I read that, I think, I'll bet they will. I don't know how repentant they'll be, but they'll hear His voice when He shakes this planet that you and I are on. Remember that Mormon lists 16 cities that are destroyed. I also remember as a boy thinking, why put all of that in there when you kept saying you're limited in space? Why not just write terrible destruction, tell you about it later? And then tell us about Onondagas, the white prophet king that was known from the Rocky Mountains to the Atlantic Ocean, whose name's not even mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Why not tell us about him? In section 84, verse 114 and 115, the Savior sent Newell K. Whitney and Joseph Smith to Albany, to Boston, and to New York City to warn them of the impending destruction. Wilford Woodruff, years later, stood with President Brigham Young in Logan, Utah, at the temple site where they dedicated the ground. On that occasion, Wilford Woodruff testified because he had seen it in 1835 in Tennessee of the destruction that awaited the world if they didn't repent, and testified he had seen the destruction of those three cities in vision, that Boston will be destroyed by the sea leaping its bounds, New York City will be destroyed by earthquake, and Albany will perish by fire. Then I understood why Mormon put 3 Nephi 8 and 9 in the Book of Mormon. It is a type of that which will come again. Cities will be destroyed in the world. How will we get through it? I don't have the slightest idea. But I know this, that the Son of God's got it all figured out. And if we stand loyal with Him, we will pass through the destruction. And we'll be ready to meet Him when He makes His glorious appearance. Because the Book of Mormon teaches that the righteous were spared, and that the Savior came down personally among them, and He ministered unto them. Fourth Nephi is a glimpse of the millennium. The first 18 verses will give you a glimpse of what the millennium will be like, and verse 20 to 49 explains what ends the millennium. And finally, this great promise from Joseph Smith. He said a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. I testify today the Book of Mormon is true, and that those who read and study it and keep God's commandments will pass safely through their mortal probation and be prepared to enjoy the millennial day with the Son of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.